But until then, as we prayed in the song, open our hearts that we may see Jesus. We see him in Scripture. That's how you walk with the Lord until he actually comes literally and you see him and walk with him literally. We walk with him in Scripture. We see him doing things in Scripture. We hear his words in Scripture. And so it's in Scripture that we see the Lord in all his glory. And it's kind of overwhelming when you really contemplate this great truth. Well, this morning we're going to begin a new chapter in the book of John. In our exposition, we're going to be beginning to look at John chapter 5. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is a turning point in the life of Christ concerning his ministry as the Messiah Savior, as he was sent to be the Savior of the world. We see in John chapter 5 a turning point. In this chapter, we are once again going to see deity on display. A deity on display as God walked this earth. God walked this earth, that's right. And in this chapter, we're going to see once again deity on display as God walked this earth. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Whatever we might think, what God might say and do if he were here on earth now, whatever we might think he would do or say if he was here presently on earth, it is recorded for us already in Scripture. He wouldn't do anything different now than what he already did in Scripture as revealed to us in the Holy Bible. If God were here on earth, we might expect him to say things with profound authority if he were here. But he did, and it's recorded in John 7:46. Some officers of the chief priest told them, that would be the chief priest, about Jesus, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Of course, no man can speak like that because he was God speaking. Jesus even said in John 6:63, the words that I speak or have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Simon Peter in John 6:68 responded to Jesus, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So if God were on earth, we would expect him to speak with profound authority, and he did, as recorded in Scripture. We would expect God walking on earth to walk on water, and he did in Matthew 14:29. We would expect God walking on earth to have the power to create, and he did. He turned water into wine in John chapter 2. In John chapter 6, he made bread and fish that fed thousands. So he did create. He did walk on water. He did speak with profound authority. Also to have the power over the physical world, that would be to heal. Then Matthew 4:23, and Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Because he was God, and he had power over the physical world. You would expect him to have power over the spiritual world. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. He had power over the demonic world, the spiritual world. Well, we would expect God walking on earth if he were here to raise the dead. And he could, and he did. We know that in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We know that he went to the tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the tomb, wrapped in grave cloths. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. He said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Verse 41 of Mark. We respect God on earth to forgive sins. And he did. In Matthew 9, he said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or raise up and walk?" It's just easier for me to say one or the other. We respect him to be worshipped. And he was in Matthew 14. We would respect God in Christ if he was here on earth, and he was on earth, that could grant eternal life. And he did in John 10:28. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He gave eternal life. He forgave sins. He was worshipped. He raised people from the dead. He had power over the spiritual world. He had power over the physical world. He walked on water. He created out of stuff out of nothing, changed the creative makeup of stuff. And all through the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, we see deity on display over and over again in Jesus Christ. And this is in keeping with the purpose of John's Gospel about Christ, that we should read this and come to understand, as John said in the end of his gospel, the purpose of his book, John 20, 31, that you would come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, that is deity, and that you could believe in him and have eternal life. This all fits in deity on display, so you could have eternal life. This is what John's gospel has been all about, the deity of Jesus Christ on display, chapter after chapter after chapter, displayed in everything that he said and did. By the way, which leads to a climax, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what he was here for. That's what he came. And he did that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That all culminated in the cross. That's the climax. It culminated in the cross and, of course, the resurrection. Jesus even said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So why? So they could have eternal life. And in John chapter 5, we'll begin to see a turning point now in this gospel, in the life of Christ, as he heads to the cross, because that's how this ends, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus once again displays his deity as God incarnate with words of healing, both physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual. But, as we'll see when I read this passage of Scripture, to be expected, when God walked this earth full of fallen, sinful, depraved mankind, with the effects of the curse upon mankind and the earth, filled with the satanic realm of fallen angels influencing every evil age, not everyone was able to handle so much light, so much holiness, so much deity on display when he came. As John said in his prologue in John 1, 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," its creator, "and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Some could not handle so much light, so much holiness, so much deity on display when he came. So John chapter 5 reveals now the reaction of those steeped in religious self-righteousness that even a supernatural healing elicits self-righteous hatred. Isn't that amazing? And I think that's the main point of John chapter 5, and I don't want you to miss it. So what I want to do is together read John 5, 1 through 18, and let me introduce for you this turning point. This is the turning point now in the life of Christ. Let's look at it together, John 5, 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Wow. Did you get that whole scenario? Wow. I was thinking, it's not really the response you would expect when someone gets supernaturally healed by a miracle of compassion and mercy. Not really the reaction you would expect, right? Which causes me to think about this. There's something wrong when a religion wants to kill someone for miraculously healing someone when it goes against their belief and practice. Something wrong with that religion and the God of that religion when they want to kill someone for doing a miraculous healing when it goes against their belief and practice. Isn't that amazing? And as important as this third sign is, it is a third sign, this third miracle here recorded in John, as in keeping with John's purpose of his whole gospel, it is a turning point to the consequences now rather than the case of the healing itself. The healing of itself is important, but what's magnified now in this passage is the consequences that follow the healing of this man. John records this miracle to emphasize not just the reaction of the man healed, but the apostate condition of Judaism when Jesus came as their Messiah and their negative reaction to him. You see that now. Because what follows John 5, 1 through 18 is John 19 through 47 to the end of the chapter, which emphasizes over and over again, judgment, 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 judgment upon their apostate religion. Okay, so let me just outline these first 18 verses that we're going to look at and point out how we will consider this passage as set forth by John in our exposition. John 5, 1 through 4 really emphasizes the Savior's heritage, of course, being a Jew. And then verses 5 through 9, the supernatural healing that I just read to you. Verses 10 through 14, the Sabbath hypocrisy. And then verses 15 through 18, the self-righteous hatred. The self-righteous hatred. I just kind of outlined those 18 verses for you. So because there are some varying topics here that should call for our attention, I'd like to take those headings I just revealed to you, those topics, and kind of deal with them individually over a couple weeks. Over a couple weeks. Because if you think about it, the Savior's heritage of verses 1 through 4 needs our consideration, which explains Jesus' confrontation, being a Jew and the Messiah, especially in Jerusalem, that leads to the cross. It's who he was, where he came from, who he said he was, and all that, that elicited this confrontation that actually led to the cross. So it's important to look at the beginning of those first four verses in a little more detail. And then the supernatural healing of verses 5 through 9 needs our consideration when you realize that many were healed by Jesus who were never saved. Did you know that? Many were healed by Jesus but never saved. And now sometimes when you read in Scripture, faith was involved with the healing. And other times, faith is not even mentioned. As we read last week, the royal official's son was healed in Capernaum. Jesus spoke it. Nothing was said about faith there. So we're going to look at that. And I'd like to look closer at the topic of healing. I think it's important for us to do that, especially when God heals someone, and he does, and he still does today. And I want to bring that into our Christian experience of the 21st century when we are praying for someone to be healed. I want to look at that a little deeper. And then there's the whole topic of the Sabbath here in this passage of Scripture. I'd like to go into detail about the hypocrisy of the Sabbath, verses 10 through 14, as understood by apostate Judaism, and even the emphasis today that we have of about what is a Sabbath and what is not. We have whole religions called the Seventh-day Adventists. So we want to look at that. And then finally, the self-righteous hatred of verses 15 through 18, where they begin to throw names around. I want to talk about the name-throwing here and how religion and the religious have been developed into man-made enterprises. And then, of course, the sad history of religious atrocities in our history that have shadowed the light of God's glory and have actually influenced our society today, especially against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you can see, there's a lot here, isn't there? There's a lot here. And that's what happens when you give me a couple weeks to study a passage of Scripture. And thank you for the vacation and all that. And we enjoyed our vacation. I had a couple weeks. And the more I looked at this passage and the deeper I dug, the more I came out. I'm like, wow, okay, Lord. This is going to be an exposition of an exposition. But most of all, I don't want you to miss the critical turning point here in this passage, in the life of Christ, as he is now going to be considered public enemy number one. He is now considered public enemy number one for simply displaying his deity by healing a man on the Sabbath day, and how the religious leaders just want to kill him Isn't that amazing? They just want to kill him. And that opposition and oppression never ceases until he's crucified, by the way, throughout this gospel. It's from this point forward that it starts. And it becomes blatantly clear that this was the key turning point that set in motion the cross right here, which explains a little bit of John 5:1 as we get into this passage. And I want you to know, by the way, this was not by some unfortunate consequence, as we're going to look at when we get into the Sabbath. Jesus purposely provoked them on the Sabbath, purposely, and condemned their religion. This was not by some unfortunate consequence. This was by divine design, divine design. Jesus, of course, being a Jew, being their Messiah, would naturally observe the prescribed holy day feast in Jerusalem, which would bring Jesus to Jerusalem numerous times in his ministry. Every time there was a feast, a holy feast, he would go to Jerusalem. And each time, the opposition and contention would be magnified and intensified every time he came. Because every time he came, he confronted them and exposed them for the hypocrites they were and the false religion that they were lording over the people. So, we know Jesus already had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. We already read that. He already came to the Passover one time there in John 2:13 when he cleansed the temple. John 2:14, at that Passover, Jesus made a whip and drove out the temple all those who were selling dove and sheep, oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. When he came and cleansed the temple. And when he did that, of course, that got the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the high priest and the priests all their attention. And of course, he was confronted by the Jews, it says there. He's confronted by the Jews when he did that. He already got their attention. These are the same Jews that I just read to you in John chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 18. Same Jews, the religious leaders in our text. John 2 also, 23, tells us Jesus at that time in Jerusalem at the Passover was performing attesting miracles, of course, which the Jews would have seen. It says he was performing attesting miracles. It doesn't tell us what those miracles were, but it does say many believe Jesus was some type of talented miracle worker, and then he was calling the temple his Father's house, and he began to gain a name, this Jesus, this miracle worker, and then he began to gain a superficial following here in chapter 2. Which I'm sure hankered the Jews, the religious leaders, the Jews. So much so that one of the leading teachers, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the cover of night in John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And he admits that Jesus has come from God as a teacher. Why? And he says, because no one can do these signs, these attesting miracles, unless God is with him. Even Nicodemus says, wow, you're doing miracles here. When Jesus began his ministry in the Judean countryside just outside Jerusalem, as you know, Jesus and his disciples who were baptizing, many were coming to him, and Jesus was beginning to gather crowds of people, surely many from Jerusalem, to the point John 4:1 tells us Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard. And because the Pharisees had heard, it says in 4:3, he departed Judea and headed to Galilee in the north to alleviate this contention that it was already brewing with the Jews in the Jerusalem Judea area. And as you know, he left there and went through Samaria on his way to Galilee, John chapter 4. And then in Galilee, he heals a certain royal official's son who was sick at Capernaum by mere thought command from Cana, This is, of course, Jesus' second miracle, according to John. And now in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man I just read to you, the third sign according to John. But to do that, Jesus travels from Galilee, where he was, chapter 4, to chapter 5, back into Jerusalem. To heal a man that we just read, he did this in Jerusalem, so he traveled back from Galilee to Jerusalem, back into the area where the religious leaders are, the Jews. This time, in Jerusalem, things get heated up, as I just read to you. They get heated up. And a major shift takes place between Jesus, their Messiah, and the religious elite, who have a stranglehold on the people by enforcing legalistic traditions over and against Scripture. Over and against Scripture, as we'll see as we unpack this passage. So this morning, let's at least look at verses 1 through 4 about the Savior's heritage to start in this introduction, I would say, to John chapter 5. Notice now verse 1. After these things. Don't want to bypass introductory periscope. So let me just do after these things. That would be the things that took place in Cana in chapter 4. When Jesus healed their royal official's son, who was in Capernaum, the second sign. But after these things, I want you to know, would also include the review that I just did for you that gets us to chapter 5. Everything that I just reviewed to you. After those things, they have passed. It's weird now because when you read that phrase, in the past, the Apostle John seemed to keep a close chronology of succession of days in John chapter 1 and 2. The next day, three times, and then chapter 2 on the third day. But here, after these things, now refers to an indefinite time phrase. So we don't know exactly how much time elapsed from chapter 4 to chapter 5. We don't know. But we just know that John doesn't keep track of the days anymore. He just says after these things, using this phrase. But we do know John chapter 4 ends with Jesus in Galilee, and John chapter 5 begins with Jesus returning to Jerusalem after a period of time to observe the Feast of the Jews. After these things, there was a Feast of the Jews. Doesn't that specify the exact feast either? Because of this Jewish holiday to be observed, some think it was the Passover that he was there. But when you look at the Gospel of John, John keeps record of the Passovers, and he calls them the Passovers in John 2:13, and John 6:4, and John 11:55. Jesus actually observed three Passovers, and it was on this fourth one that he was crucified on Passover. And by John stating those Passovers each time Jesus was there, he doesn't seem to mention the Passover here in John 5:1. Well, some think it's Pentecost, which is 50 days after Pentecost, after Passover. The Passover that I referred to in John 2:13, 50 days later, maybe after these things, 50 days later, is Pentecost. Jesus is there in Jerusalem. The point being is this, I want you to miss this. Because our Savior's heritage, being a Jew, being a devout Jew, a sinless Jew, by the way, a Jewish rabbi, actually Israel's Messiah, he would go to Jerusalem as his heritage would expect. He would go there. Exodus 34, 22 to 23, I'm not going to read it. You can mark it, though, states the Jews were to keep three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So that was prescribed times you had to go to Jerusalem and observe the Jewish feast. Our Savior's heritage would call for him to go to Jerusalem, as I'm reading here, even among those who opposed him, even if he didn't want to go. Because he knew what was waiting for him when he got there. Because of the opposition, he would go anyway because that was his heritage as a Jew. He would obey scripture and go. He would go. So John 5:1 says, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a mountain ridge of Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. And going to Jerusalem, you always went up the mountain because Jerusalem is up. And that's how the writer always refers to Jerusalem, as going up. Even if you're going down from the north to the south, you're always going up to Jerusalem because it's on the mountain ridge there. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Jesus is now in Jerusalem among the hostile. He's by the sheep gate there, it says. And that would be the gate that would bring the sacrificial animals through to go to the temple to slaughter the sacrificial lambs. He's there at the sheep gate where they bring him through. And by the sheep gate, there's a pool. It says by a pool. Columbathra, or a reservoir. That word, a pool, Bathathra, is only mentioned five times in the New Testament, only in John's Gospel, four times here, one time in John chapter 9. This pool is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, meaning mercy or house of mercy. That's what Bethesda means. Mercy or house of mercy. Having five covered colonnades or porticos or porches, more like a rest area, but here more like a hospital. More like a hospital. Notice verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. In these five porticos were laying a multitude. That means a lot of people, maybe hundreds of people, of those who were sick and ill, described as diseased, blind, lame, and withered, all with serious physical health issues. Hundreds of these people were laying in these five porches around this pool of water, is what it's saying. Can you imagine looking around and seeing all these people in this pitiful plight of illness? Just hundreds around this pool, these five porticos around this pool. Hundreds. What a sight. This is not the only place the sick and blind and lame were and wither were gathered, but here it says there were a multitude waiting for the moving of the water. That's why. Why were they there? Waiting for the moving of the water. Notice verse 4. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, we don't know if this was a myth, or we don't know if this is a legend, or sometime in the past people thought this to be true, but this could be why a multitude lay here by the pool, by the sheep gate called Bethesda. Mercy is maybe the reason there's so many there, hundreds at this particular location. Now, some say that verse 4 and then verse 3, waiting for the movies in the water, and all of verse 4 should be omitted because it's not in some Greek manuscripts. But regardless of what people, scholars may think of the manuscripts, verse 4, verse 7 refers to this mysterious water being stirred. The sick man answered, said him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the waters are stirred up." So regardless of what people think, that they should include verse 4, end of verse 3, verse 4, or not, doesn't matter. there was this idea that the water was stirred and people went in and were healed. So much for higher criticism. That's my thinking on that. Probably could have been an underground spring also. It kind of stirred up the water at certain times. But this is the sight Jesus sees that John is recording for us here. That's the point. The point is, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and he walks to this sheep gate around this pool with all these sick people, hundreds and hundreds of them, I would say. Interesting, as I look at this, this is where Jesus went to when he's in Jerusalem. This is the first place he went when he's in Jerusalem. Because this is the heritage of our Savior. Isaiah 53, which is a messianic prophecy, describes the Messiah as a man of sorrows, or could be translated pains, and acquainted with griefs, could be translated sickness. Isaiah 53, 54 says, "Surely our griefs or sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows or pains he carried." This is a description of the Messiah. This was his heritage. This is how he described 700 years before he came. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he created." This is Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And where does he go? To a place called mercy. Isaiah 9:2, quoted in Matthew 4:16, says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light dawned." That's referring to Christ. Our Savior's heritage was to come here on earth and conquer death, hell, and the grave, and to bring healing in his wings, so to speak. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do when he went to Jerusalem that day. He knew exactly what he was going to do. "I'm going to where all diseased, ill, sick, withered people are, by the sheep gate." He went to the place called mercy because he himself is mercy personified. Our Savior's heritage is that he is God. Our Savior's heritage is that he is God and that he is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. That's our Savior's heritage. And what do you think God would do if he were there at the pool called mercy? If God was on earth and he was there at the pool called mercy, with a multitude suffering the curse of sin upon the world of mankind, what do you think he would do? Notice verse 5. "And there was a certain man there who had been 38 years in sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?'" Do you wish to get well? Interesting, a man's been in this condition 38 years. He happens to be there this day when Jesus shows up. And the Bible describes him as a certain man. Doesn't give us his name, but he's a certain man out of the multitude. This is what's important. A certain man out of the multitude. This certain man was going to experience the supernatural healing spoken by God on earth. He didn't know who Jesus was, but he's about to experience a supernatural healing spoken by God on earth. Now, there are a lot of questions about this miracle as I read it that I would like to answer, and about physical healing in general that I'd like to look into. I'd love to look into this. And I can read this for you. "The sick man answered, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk.' And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk." Now it was the Sabbath on that day. There's a lot of questions about this miracle that I'd like to answer about the physical healing in general. So if you have about another hour, I can begin to unpack now these verses, the spiritual healing of verses 5-9. Or we can come back next week, Sunday, and pick this exposition back up. As you can see, 2 weeks is too much time to study one passage of Scripture. There's a lot here. And it's very important that we go back to this passage of Scripture and look at healing in general and about our 21st century and Christians in the church praying for people that need to be healed. And we're going to look at that in detail, I think, next time. So let me just give you a couple concluding thoughts, kind of principalizing the text so far, what they call that, principalizing the text. There's a principle here. Even though Jesus was surrounded by false religion and hypocrites, and he was personally faithful to Scripture. That was his heritage. Doesn't matter if there was all kinds of false religions around him and hypocrites around him, he was faithful to Scripture. And demonstrates for us to be faithful even when others are not. You know why? Because that's your Christian heritage. To be faithful even when others are not. Secondly, I see another principle. We are surrounded by the effects of the fall all around us. Sin, Satan, the immoral secular society. But because we have been saved, we are to be light. And we can ask others, do you wish to be well? What do you mean well? Of sin sickness, the sickness of your soul, and have eternal life. Because this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Do you wish to get well? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this little bit of time we have in your word. I pray that the profound truths that are in it would grip our hearts. Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we can see Jesus, that you would answer that prayer. Help us to see him in all his glory, full of compassion and mercy, coming to save sinners, displaying who he is on earth, which just caught everyone by storm. Many, many benefited from the Savior, but sad to say, Father, many did not. Help us to come to an understanding about this type of truth and apply it in our own witness as we live in this dark and dying world, we who hold the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. May you bless your people as only you can. Use this place and the future ministries of this church for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.